Before we open our Bibles, let's pray together. The psalmist writes, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Father, I pray that the words of my mouth will be pleasing to you, but also the meditation of all of our hearts. May we have hearts that are ready to hear from you, ready to be shaped by you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and would change us, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. "Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." Thank you for listening to this study. It is a mark of God's Spirit's work in your life that you are choosing to listen, and doing that is vitally important. We are going to see later that the main challenge of the passage is that the people in Corinth would think correctly, and in thinking correctly would then behave correctly. Being a person who is diligent in Bible study reveals a commitment to thinking correctly and therefore behaving correctly. We could call that, using different words, growing in spiritual maturity. Now, of course, it's possible to be diligent in Bible study just to amass a lot of information and not to be changed in the very core of our being. We, of course, need to be on our guard against that, but that's a whole different study. Paul reminded the church at Corinth of things of first importance. You can see that at the beginning of chapter 15, and that was the gospel. Paul stated that at the heart of the gospel is a resurrected Jesus. That's what's important, especially right through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because there were people in Corinth who were denying resurrection. Paul states that Jesus has been raised, which stops that idea in its tracks. He then goes down the path of explaining what it would mean if Jesus hadn't been resurrected. There's a gloomy song that we used to sing at primary school. I wonder if you've sung it. "Think of a world without any flowers. Think of a world without any trees. Think of a sky without any sunshine. Think of the air without any breeze." That's just part of the first verse. And Paul does something similar. Think of a world without a resurrection. Think of a world without an empty grave. That's all I could come up with. But what does he say? He says, if there's no resurrection, Jesus hasn't been raised. And if Jesus hasn't been raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. But Christ indeed has been raised. He is the first fruits. He is the pattern. He is victorious. Victory is certain. And in these verses that we've read tonight, from verses 29 down to verse 34, in these verses, Paul gives us two examples that only make sense because of resurrection. Without the resurrection of believers, these two examples he gives make no sense. And then Paul records an application or an instruction. So first example of something that only makes sense because of a resurrection. So this is verse 29, first one, being baptized for the dead. Verse 29, "Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, straight away, let's just state that this is one of those verses that's difficult to understand and raises lots of questions. There is no other New Testament reference to any such practice. I'm told that the Greek is by no means clear. However puzzling it is for us, we know that the church in Corinth were not puzzled. They knew exactly what Paul was referring to. This is another example of being in that situation where we're only listening, if you like, to half the telephone conversation. We don't know what's going on at the other side. Bible commentator Leon Morris writes, between 30 and 40 explanations have been suggested. Isn't that remarkable? Between 30 and 40 explanations have been offered by Bible commentators for verse 29. He believes that the most natural explanation is that some believers were baptized on behalf of friends or relatives who had died unbaptized. Others suggest people were baptized as a result of seeing Christians die well. Now, if Leon Morris is right, then we still have 38 explanations left to go at, but don't worry, we're not going to cover any more of them tonight. What are we to do when we come across verses like this? We all come across verses in our Bible readings, I'm sure, that we don't fully grasp. Well, I think it's worth pointing out a few things. When there is such ambiguity, if you come across somebody who claims to have the definitive answer at the expense of all others, just beware. Also, beware if somebody tries to build too large an area of theology or practice on one ambiguous verse where there isn't by any means consensus. Nowhere in the Bible is being baptized for the dead instructed, and it doesn't seem to make any sense of the fact that we're saved by grace alone, not by works. We're saved through personal faith in the finished work of Jesus, not anybody else's work on our behalf other than the work of Jesus. Also, please note that in this verse, verse 29, Paul is not commending their practice. Interestingly enough, he doesn't correct it either, but he may have already done that in a letter we don't have, or personally, we don't know. But the best thing to do, excuse me, when you come across a tricky to understand verse like this is to step back and understand the big picture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is seeking to defend and teach the truth of resurrection, so primarily the resurrection of Jesus and its implications, which means resurrection for believers. He points to their own practice of people being baptized for the dead. Now, whatever that means, what he is saying is the fact that you practice, if resurrection doesn't happen, then you doing that makes no sense at all. Okay? So if there's no resurrection, why are you even doing that? So you've got this group of people who are being baptized on behalf of people who have already died, potentially, if that's the explanation. But they're also saying there's no such thing as a resurrection. So those things are inconsistent. So when we see the bigger principle and follow Paul's logic, actually, although we're in the dark about specific details, we're not actually really in the dark at all, are we? We know why Paul is using the illustration to state that resurrection is a truth. We know the big point he's trying to make. We just don't fully understand the nitty-gritty, and I think we are going to just have to leave it at that. But the point is, only a resurrection makes sense of this practice, whatever that practice is. Second point, verses 30 to 32, Paul's life. Only resurrection makes sense of Paul's life. And of course, we don't really learn much we learn a bit in these verses, but if you study the life of Paul, you would see just why this is true. Paul is so convinced of the resurrection that he lives a life in the here and now that is totally different. His life only makes sense because he is certain he will be raised. The resurrection means he's got his life in the here and now to give away. Just look at some of the things that he endures for the gospel because of the hope of resurrection. So in verse 30, he endures danger. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? If there is no resurrection, you certainly would not put yourself in danger every hour. That was Paul's life. He would turn up to a new city and would often end up with an angry mob against him, or perhaps the authorities giving him a state-backed physical chastisement. Paul would be in danger of starvation, of cold, of shipwreck, as he undertook perilous journeys. No resurrection, that makes no sense at all. Verse 31, Paul states, I die every day. So he faces danger. He also dies every day, death. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If there's no resurrection, you would not be willing to die every day, would you? And although Paul physically didn't die every day, he died in the sense that his life was not his own. It was lived on Jesus' terms alone. He died to his own ambitions, desires, and own plans. Already in the letter, we have seen examples of that. He stated that if required for the spiritual good of a brother, he would become a lifelong vegetarian. He stated how he made his body a slave. He's become all things to all people just to save some. Now, naturally, Paul wouldn't want to associate with certain people. He would not be so broad as to spend time with everyone at the church in Corinth. Yet for the sake of the gospel, he was willing to die to his own preferences. We also read how he gave up his rights to being entitled to receiving money from the church. So many examples. Why would you do that if there's no resurrection? It makes no sense. So danger, death. And we also see he was willing to enter into a duel just to keep the alliteration going. Verse 32, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? Let me read you from Acts what happened to Paul in Ephesus. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. And later we read, I'll not read the whole account, just a summary, that the silversmith named Demetrius, whose company's stock price was falling through the floor because no longer could he sell his little silver shrines in the same numbers as previously, he stirred up the crowds and there was a great disturbance about the way. That's the gospel about the Lord Jesus. And riots broke out in Ephesus. And after the whole situation was brought in under some control, then Paul left for Macedonia. Why would Paul go through all that if there was no resurrection? I don't know if you've ever been on your own, maybe walking through town, and it's maybe evening, and you have to walk past a group of rowdy teenagers, perhaps, and perhaps you feel threatened. Would you choose to enter into that situation? No. But Paul was choosing to be in such situations in a duel nearly in every city he went into. Without a resurrection, that makes no sense at all. In fact, Paul continues at the end of verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The author of Ecclesiastes writes, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I think we see there in Ecclesiastes, there is a common grace, gift from God, way of living. Let's call it middle class bliss, which is enjoy your work, get paid well, enjoy your food and your life, have your holidays and your cruises. And if life is to be lived under the sun without a resurrection, that's how you should live. It's foolish to waste this life. It's foolish to give up on your creature comforts. Enjoy as much as you can. You don't enjoy life through danger, death, and jewels, do you? You enjoy life through food, finances, and all fine things. That's the way to go. But I don't think Paul has Ecclesiastes in his mind when he writes those words. He's quoting from Isaiah 22. Let me read you Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13. As I read these, try and figure out what Isaiah is saying. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. They should have been mourning sin and its consequences, those people Isaiah was prophesying to. They should have been mourning impending judgment. Instead, there is joy, partying, feasting and drinking, no contemplation of what God is saying to them. No recognition of the seriousness of the situation they're in and the coming judgment. So what Paul is saying is, if there is no resurrection, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the perfect response to no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. And so actually, revelry, eating and drinking is actually the perfect way to ignore God, to ignore him and to refuse to take seriously important things like coming judgment. If there's no resurrection, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But there is a resurrection, and that is a way to waste your God-given life. In verses 33 to 34, we see Paul's final instruction. So we've seen these two examples. Resurrection makes absolutely no sense for these people in Corinth who are being baptized on behalf of the dead. It makes no sense if there's no resurrection for the Apostle Paul's life. Why would only a resurrection make sense of those things? And then we get the final instruction. Verses 33 and 34. It is a fact that mixing with those who are speaking false things about the future, if you mix with those kind of people, it will have a detrimental effect on your life. It was doing on the lives of the believers at Corinth. This false belief about there being no resurrection was corrupting them. So, verse 34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. In Corinth, there were those who boasted in their knowledge, but they had moved away from the most primary, central things of the gospel. They were ignorant of God and what he has done. The result? Sin. Wrong behavior. Now, if there is no resurrection, you can understand why people boasted and fueled the celebrity culture that was prevalent in Corinth. You can understand why people made sure they were following the right people and being seen associating with the right people just so it gave them a bit more credibility. If there is no resurrection, you can understand why people were fulfilling their sexual urges in whatever way that pleased them. If there is no resurrection, you can understand why they were taking out lawsuits against one another just so you got more stuff for yourself. If there was no resurrection, you can understand why they were boasting in their gifts. But that sort of thinking is to leave your sense behind. It is to walk in sin. It is a shameful thing. Bad company corrupts good character. We need to learn the lesson from the people in Corinth. We need to be intentional to ensure that we remain in the truth, which brings us back to right where we started. It really is a great work of God's grace that we are diligent in listening to his word being explained and we spend time studying it ourselves as well. We must not take that for granted that we have Bibles that we can read, and we mustn't take it for granted that we have a desire to do that. Cycling in many ways is easier than running. Why is that? Because when you cycle, you get to have a rest. you get to the top of the hill and you can stop pedaling and let gravity take over and do the work instead. When you run, it doesn't matter if you're going down a hill, you still have to run. On the bike, you get to coast. But if you coast as a Christian, you will stop believing the right things and you will start living in wrong ways. That is inevitable. We need to be reminded of the truth, the things of first importance, and keep applying them to our lives and to our hearts. And specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, that is the fact that there is a resurrection. The resurrection alone makes sense of these things that were happening in Paul's life. The resurrection alone makes sense of the fact that people were being baptized for the dead, whatever that means. I wonder if it's only resurrection from the dead that can make sense of the way that you're living your life. I wonder when people look at you, unbelievers look at you, your life doesn't make sense to them. Why? Because they don't believe in a resurrection. What a challenging thought as we draw to the end of our study. Questions to close. Which is a more accurate description of your life? I die every day. That's verse 31. Or let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, verse 32. How is the resurrection shaping your life? And then finally, number 3. Do you need to be on your guard in this area? Bad company corrupts good character.